Well, we've been in Mark's Gospel for some time now, and I would like us to take a short break from there over five Sunday mornings between now and Easter. We're going to work our way through a psalm. It's Psalm 103, and I've entitled the series, Forget Not All His Benefits. Forget Not All His Benefits. And this morning then, in our first session, we're simply going to consider the first two verses of this psalm, which I shall now read to you. So this is Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Well-known words. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now this psalm is to the writings of David what Ephesians is to the writings of Paul. In most of Paul's letters, there's at least a whiff of crisis in the air, isn't there? It might be heresy, it might be disunity, it might be persecution, it might be a combination of these. But difficulties usually seem to be shaping what Paul is writing to the different churches. And we're glad of that, aren't we? Because that's real life. Crisis is never far away. And if Paul never acknowledged that, if Paul showed no awareness of that, if he just wrote these abstract essays from an ivory tower somewhere, then his writings wouldn't speak to us, would they, in the way that they do. At the same time, however, we're also glad for the letter to the Ephesians. Perhaps the one letter where Paul seems less constrained by what's presently going on around him. Where he feels more free to take sublime truths, unrelated to any particular circumstances, and just linger over them. Well, what we see then in the writings of Paul, we also see in the writings of David, in most of his psalms, crisis looms large. He's being harassed by enemies, or he's burdened with guilt, or quite possibly he's both of those things simultaneously. And again, we're glad that his psalms are like that, because again, that's real life, isn't it? That's the real world in which you and I live. It's honest, it's authentic. We can resonate. It resonates with us. But at the same time, we're also glad, aren't we, for Psalm 103. One of the few places where David seems less constrained by what's presently going on around him. More free to take sublime truths, unrelated to any particular circumstances, and just linger over them. That's the kind of psalm Psalm 103 is. It's the Ephesians of David's canon. And compared to what follows then in the rest of the psalm, the first two verses to which we're confining ourselves this morning might seem somewhat prosaic and limited in their scope. I think, however, that they're important verses. And I want to suggest to you this morning that in these two verses, David is six things. Six things beginning with the letter P. First of all then, he's proactive. He's proactive. Now on Wednesday evening, I talked about those times in our Christian lives when we feel dry. And one of the points I made was that dryness isn't a sick note. What did I mean by that? Well, I meant this, that dryness isn't a legitimate reason, a legitimate pretext for withdrawing ourselves from our Christian responsibilities. You know the kind of thing I mean. Well, I can't possibly go to church when I'm feeling like this. I'm just so dry. I can't possibly pray when I'm feeling like this. I'm just so dry. I can't possibly worship God. I'm just so dry in my soul. The devil, I think, loves to make us think in those terms, and we mustn't let him. Donald MacLeod writes, God doesn't allow us to sit in bed taking our own spiritual pulse and saying that we're not very well spiritually. He tells us to get up and do something about it. In other words, we have to be proactive. And that's exactly what we see with David here. Now, we can't say for sure that David feels dry in his soul at the start of this psalm. That's perhaps expressing things far too strongly. What we can say, however, is that he doesn't wait for the feeling to be right before praising God. He doesn't wait until his mood is conducive. He doesn't wait until the vibes are good. He doesn't wait until he's emotionally ready. He doesn't wait for some involuntary burst of praise to just kind of erupt from his heart by magic. No, he's proactive in this matter, irrespective of feelings, irrespective of mood, irrespective of vibes. David simply tells himself in no uncertain terms, look, get on and praise God. It reminds me of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. In a few months' time, sportsmen and women from around the world will descend on London for 2.5 weeks of intense Olympic competition. And while the medal-winning athletes and swimmers and gymnasts and so on will receive great acclaim, the coaches who train them will receive very little. And yet, of course, their role is a vital one. Denise Lewis, the British athlete who won a gold medal at the Sydney Olympics in 2000, said this about her coach. He's driven, she said. Athletes, not least me, would really just love to go our own merry way. He doesn't let you. My self-discipline is down to him. And this was no less true in the first century AD. As you probably know, the Greeks were obsessed with athletics. And athletes then had coaches. Coaches who would very rigorously and very relentlessly spur on those athletes. They would be constantly barking orders and making demands of the athletes. They would be giving them no peace. They were disciplinarians. The coaches of the Greek games were notorious for their rigor and for their austerity. And it's against that background then that Paul says to Timothy in that verse, train yourself. Gymnazo is the Greek verb from which we get the word, gymnastics. He's very unmistakably using the language of athletics. He's saying to Timothy, look, Timothy, you're a young man. You've seen those coaches down at the local sports ground. You've seen the way they bark orders at those athletes. You've seen the way they command them all the time to do things, to be disciplined and all the rest of it. Well, I want you to be like that toward yourself. Be like a coach toward yourself. Be disciplined. Bark orders at yourself. Make demands of yourself. Give yourself no peace. Be like a coach to yourself. That was Paul's advice. And here in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, we have David 1,000 years earlier. He'd never read 1 Timothy. And yet in a quite remarkable way, we see him implementing Paul's advice, don't we? What's he doing here? He's sternly addressing his own soul. He's being like a coach to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, and exhort yourself. I wonder, do you do that? Do you praise God privately at home, corporately at church? And indeed, do you fulfill your other Christian responsibilities when the impulse arises? When you feel led in that direction? when you're in the right place emotionally? Or do you summon yourself regardless of where you're at emotionally? Do you summon yourself with the force and the relentlessness of a sports coach to do these things because they are your Christian responsibilities? That's what Paul was urging on Timothy. That's what David's doing here. Taking his soul to task. Whatever I feel like, that's irrelevant. This is what I must do. Soul, praise the Lord. That's the first thing then. He's proactive. Secondly, this morning, he's personal. He's personal. In a recent sermon preached at the 150th anniversary of the Grace Baptist Mission, Don Carson summed up well the contemporary secular perspective on Christian mission. He said this: to many contemporaries, missionary endeavour is not merely old-fashioned, but positively mischievous. For missionaries are necessarily intolerant people. They invade cultures, not their own. And by pushing Jesus and the gospel, they announce that they think their religion is superior to the local one. And that surely is the very essence of intolerance. But I think we can safely say that David would not have had much patience with the contemporary secular perspective on mission. Because David then lived, didn't he, in a religiously complex landscape there in the ancient Near East. There were different religions everywhere. And yet what we see in David is not a kind of timidity. We don't see him saying, well, Jehovah is our God in Israel, but we must keep him away from the international stage. We must let the other nations carry on worshipping their gods out of respect. No. We see David often in the Psalms unashamedly calling on all men, irrespective of ethnicity, irrespective of creed, calling on all men to become worshippers of Jehovah. And by the end of this particular psalm, he's more bold even than that. He's even more ambitious. Not content with men, he even turns his attention to angels and calls on them in verse 20 and 21 to praise Jehovah. And then in the very last verse of the psalm, he really pulls out all the stops and calls on all God's works, that is the entire created order, to praise Jehovah. But the thing I really want you to notice is this: that yes, David insistently and stridently tells others to praise the Lord, but he doesn't fail also to tell himself. That's so striking here, isn't it? Yes, within this psalm, he's so bold and brash and ambitious, calling on angels, calling on the entire creation to praise God. But equally, he begins here in verses 1 and 2, and in fact he ends, doesn't he, in the very last sentence in verse 22, he begins and ends calling upon his own soul. And that's why I say then David is personal. He's not just concerned with others out there praising the Lord, he's equally concerned with himself praising the Lord. And again, it reminds me of some words of the Apostle Paul. And the concern he expresses in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. It's interesting that, isn't it? Paul showed a great awareness of the possibility of preaching his heart out to others while he himself might be in a very bad way. John Piper showed a similar awareness a couple of years ago. Some of you may be aware he took an 8-month break from his preaching ministry. And this is how he explained it at the start of it. He said, "I asked the elders to consider this leave because of a growing sense that my soul, my marriage, my family, and my ministry pattern need a reality check from the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, I love my Lord, my wife, my 5 children, and their families first and foremost. And I love my work of preaching and writing and leading the church. I hope the Lord gives me at least 5 more years as the pastor. here at Bethlehem Baptist Church. But on the other hand, I see several species of pride in my soul that while they may not rise to the level of disqualifying me for ministry, grieve me, and have taken a toll on my relationship with my wife and others who are dear to me. Very honest awareness there, isn't it? Again, of the possibility of preaching with great passion to others and yet being in a bad way oneself. And it's a danger that all of us who preach need to be particularly aware of. But it's surely not just a danger that's relevant to those of us who preach. Because aren't we all only too capable of having a very keen sense of what others should be doing and where others should be correcting their lives, while at the same time letting things slip in our own hearts, in our own souls, and in our own lives? Don't you find that sometimes, that you've got yourself all indignant about another Christian's conduct? That's ridiculous, that's outrageous that he or she is behaving like that. And then suddenly God graciously allows the mist to clear. And you realise how ludicrous it is, you going on like that. Because there's this failing, and there's that failing, and there's another failing that are probably actually worse than that brother or sister's failings presently going on in your life. Remember Judah in Genesis 38. Judah, the son of Jacob. And remember how he got so indignant about his daughter-in-law's behaviour, Tamar's behaviour, that he called for her to be killed. And then it was just a little while later that he realised actually Tamar wasn't half as bad as he was. And remember how he exclaimed, "She is more righteous than I." And don't we often find ourselves in Judah's position, all indignant about someone else, and yet then realising that actually there are planks in our own eyes, bigger than the specks in others. But you see, David didn't allow himself just to be a preacher to others. No, he turned the spotlight on himself as well. He talked to himself as much as he talked to others. Very challenging indeed. So he's proactive, he's personal. Thirdly, he's penetrating. He's penetrating. Back in December, Christopher Hitchens, the well-known atheist, died after a year-long battle with cancer. And one of Hitchens' friends was Francis Collins, the American geneticist, who is a Christian. And he spoke of Hitchens after the death. And in the course of paying tribute to him, he made this comment. He said, "No doubt he now knows the answer to the question of whether there is more to the spirit than just atoms and molecules." See, that was the philosophy by which Hitchens lived, that the human being can be reduced to atoms and molecules. And of course, that philosophy isn't confined to intellectuals like Hitchens. It has taken root at a populist level, hasn't it? The idolization of the body on the covers of magazines in the newsagents. The way in which sex has so much been divorced from a relational context and just made an end in itself, a physical sensation, an industry even. All of these things testify, don't they, to this popular philosophy that we're just physical bodies, we're just atoms and molecules. But you see, David's analysis of the human being here at the beginning of this psalm is much more penetrating, isn't it? He addresses his soul. David understands that there is a whole dimension to the human being which cannot be analysed in a scientific laboratory. There is a dimension to the human being which won't show up on any medical scans. There is a dimension to the human being which will never be the object of a transplant operation in the RVI. There is the soul. And David focuses here on that. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the body is unimportant, and we need to be clear on that. Sometimes one cringes at the language one hears Christians using, and the way in which we talk sometimes about the soul being the real you, and this kind of thing. And that's unbiblical, isn't it? The real you is that body and soul unity which God knit together in your mother's womb. That body and soul unity which God will one day restore and glorify when our Saviour returns. That's the real you. The body is as much part of God's blueprint for humanness as the soul is. So it's not that the soul is the real you, but it is that we are not just bodies. We do have souls. We are souls as well as bodies. There is this additional dimension, and it's that that David is addressing here in this psalm. And we could apply that in all kinds of ways, but I just want to apply it in this one way. That it surely means, as we get older, and as our bodies decay and decline, it doesn't mean there need be any diminution at all in our relationship with God. Our relationship with God does not need to diminish as our bodies fail and get pulled like a magnet almost toward the grave. Because here we have David, and he's praising the Lord, and he's praising the Lord in his soul. His soul is the main focus of this praise. And perhaps David was an old man here, we don't know. We know, don't we, from the historical record that David got very weak and very frail in old age. Perhaps he wrote this at that time. But certainly this psalm is saying to us that regardless of your bodily health, regardless of your physical fitness or otherwise, you can praise the Lord in the exalted terms of Psalm 103. Again, it reminds me of words of the Apostle Paul, you know, 2 Corinthians 4:16. While outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. There's that glorious possibility for the Christian that even when our bodies have become utterly useless and we can do virtually nothing with our physical bodies, yet we can still be praising the Lord, we can still be in a vibrant and vital and dynamic relationship with God, praising the Lord with our souls, as David is here in this psalm. You don't have to be able to run a 4-minute mile to praise the Lord. You don't have to be able to even walk 5 yards to be able to praise the Lord. You can be in a wonderfully healthy relationship with God when your body is terribly unhealthy. And that's is a precious application of David here praising the Lord with his soul. So he's proactive, he's personal, he's penetrating. But then fourthly, he's precise. He's precise. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm referring to one specific word that he uses in verse 1. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name." It's interesting that, isn't it? It doesn't just say, "All my inmost being, praise the Lord again," or "praise God." He says, "Praise his holy name." The word "name" there, I think, points to a certain precision in David's praise and worship. What does it signify? Well, if you know someone's name, it means that you know them, doesn't it? So, you know how it is when you're at an event, perhaps, and someone whom you haven't seen for ages comes up to you, and it's very impressive if they address you by name. "Hi, Dan." It's impressive because it shows they're not just bluffing, they're not just pretending that they know you, not just kind of aware vaguely that they've seen you somewhere in the past, but no, they know who you are. They're referring to you, they're addressing you by name. And when David here talks about praising God's holy name, he's telling his soul to praise God precisely, the God who has revealed himself, the God who has shown himself to his covenant people, not just some vague deity out there, not just some vague being about whom we entertain some wishy-washy notions, but no, preciseness, the God whom we know, the God who has revealed and communicated himself to us. And again, that's so such an important aspect of praise, isn't it? That in order to praise God properly, we need to know Him. That's why in our Reformed tradition we place such an emphasis on the Scriptures. It's not just because we like cerebral things, intellectual things. It's not just because we want to puff up our minds and be brainy. No, it's because it's only when we know God rigorously and profoundly that we shall praise Him properly and precisely. We'll praise His holy name. If we just have vague ideas about God, then we'll be praising some concept of our own imagination. But to praise His holy name, we need to be those who are studying Scripture, who are getting to grips with what God is like, who He is, what He's done. Let's be those who study Scripture, not as an end in itself, but who study Scripture so that we'll be able to praise His holy name. He's precise. Fifthly, He's persuasive. He's persuasive. I mentioned earlier on then the possibility of dryness in our Christian lives and the proactiveness that we should exercise in those times. Not just waiting till the feelings return, but no, telling ourselves we must praise the Lord even in that dryness. But that's hard, isn't it? It's hard when you're feeling dry, when you're feeling lifeless, when you're feeling listless and stale in your Christian discipleship. It's hard to stir yourself up to praise God. You can tell yourself to do it, but how does it actually work? How do you actually praise the Lord in those circumstances? Well, notice that David doesn't just give his soul a bold command, praise the Lord. He induces his soul to praise the Lord. He persuades his soul to praise the Lord. And he does so in one important way by reminding his soul of the Lord's benefits. That's the crucial word, isn't it? Benefits. He's referring then to the good things God has done for us. When I opened our service with the closing words of Psalm 13, part of the reason I did so is because David uses basically the same word there that he uses here when he says, I will sing to the Lord for He has been good to me. It's certain, well, it's connected to the word for benefits here in Psalm 103, verse 2. And David then spurs on, encourages himself to praise the Lord by bringing up the matter of all God's kindnesses, all God's mercies, all God's blessings. And he's saying, look, here are 1,001 reasons, O soul, to praise God. Now, you might feel slightly uncomfortable about that. You might think, well, surely, you know, prayer is a serious business. We're approaching the holy God. Surely there should be a proper order to our prayer. Surely we should be praising God for who He is before we praise Him for what He has done for us. We often use that kind of language, that distinction, don't we? God, we consider God in Himself, who He is, and then God, what He has done for us. And we make a significant distinction between those two things. But I'm not sure actually it's a particularly helpful or valid distinction in actual fact. Because here in this psalm, David is praising the Lord. And in one verse at least, we can say, yes, he's definitely just praising God for who God is. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. There he just speaks of God's characteristics. This is who God is. This is what God is like. But then, precisely because that's what God is like, in actual fact, when David in the rest of the psalm reels off all these blessings, all these mercies, isn't he still praising God for who he is? Because this is who God is. God is the God of grace, the God of compassion, who instinctively and incessantly pours out good things on his people. You can't really divide who God is from what God has done. Because God is never more God-like than when he's pouring out good things on his people. That's his very essence. That's his very heart. That's his very nature. It is God's essence to pour out blessings on his people. And so when he talks about forgiveness, when he talks about God's father-like compassion, when he talks about God not dealing with us as our sins deserve, he is talking about who God is, because that's who God is. God is the gracious and compassionate God who deals with his people in that way. And so we needn't feel embarrassed about persuading ourselves to worship God by turning immediately to all the blessings he has poured on us. If you're feeling dry, if you're feeling dead, then go through a list of blessings. Go to the cross. Go to forgiveness. Go to our adoption into God's family. Go to our justification in God's courts. Go to that inheritance God has lined up for us. Go to the blessings and allow them to stir you up into praise, because that is praising God for who he is. Because who is God? He's the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. We should never lack reason, should we, for praising God? He has been so good to us, so wonderfully, wonderfully good to us. So he's persuasive. But then sixthly and finally, he's practical. He's practical. Because David appreciates then what it is that might keep him from clearly seeing God's benefits. What it is that obscures God's benefits. That word, forget. Forgetfulness is the great danger, David understands here. That, yes, there are all these benefits which God has lavished on us, but often we're not properly aware of them. For this reason, forgetfulness has crept into the equation. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't expand here. But just as we close, let me perhaps mention three forms then of forgetfulness which can easily obscure God's blessings and God's benefits to us. First of all, forgetfulness through distractions. Forgetfulness through distractions. Isn't that what we saw with Martha there in Luke chapter 10? You see, there she was. And in the same room as her, several feet away from her, was the great prophet Jesus Christ. And he was teaching. There, just in her very presence, Jesus Christ was teaching, was opening up the truth of God. What a blessing. What a privilege. What an amazing benefit that was. Was Martha profiting from it? No. Distracted. Had things to do in the kitchen. Had things to see to. Distractions were making her forgetful of this major, major blessing that was taking place just a few feet away from her, and from which her sister, of course, was profiting. And that can be the case, can't it? Just sheer busyness, sheer distractions can easily make us forget what God has done for us. Amazing, isn't it? He sent his son to die for us. And yet our work commitments, our family pressures, our health concerns can make us almost forget about it altogether. We need to be careful that we're not rushing around doing good things, perhaps, like Martha was, but less important things when there are all these blessings for us to revel in and enjoy and stir up our souls with. So we can forget God's benefits through distraction. Secondly, we can forget God's benefits through pride. So I read earlier on from Deuteronomy 8, and that was the great danger of which Moses was warning, wasn't it? That once in the land, the people might, yes, for a while, enjoy with thankfulness this great blessing of the promised land God had given them, but then they might start to get proud, and they might even say, Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. We have another example in the Old Testament, and it's in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 24. This is Hezekiah. And you remember how Hezekiah was ill. And you remember how he was going to die, and he prayed, and God healed him. We read in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. In other words, we can forget the cross. We can forget the wonders of God's salvation, because we even begin to think that we ourselves have somehow earned it. That we ourselves have somehow earned our standing before God. That there's something commendable in ourselves which God has recognized, and that's why we're Christians. That's why we're disciples. Pride can make us forget the sheer magnitude of grace which God has poured out on us in the cross of Christ. We can forget through distractions, through pride. Thirdly, we can forget through bitterness. And that's why I read then from the parable of the lost son in Luke 15. That elder brother there, so indignant. I've been slaving away all these years, and you've never given me so much as a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Remember the father's response, son, everything I have is yours, this whole estate, it's all for you to enjoy. And can't we sometimes get bitter? And instead of enjoying all the benefits God has poured out on us, actually start accusing God. You've been mean to me. You're a harsh man, as we have it in another parable. You just love to make me suffer. You love to pour out difficult providences on my path. You're a difficult God to live with. Oh, let's not allow bitterness to make us forgetful of all God's benefits. Well, it might seem prosaic and limited in its scope, but these first two verses are important. And may we be those then who are proactive in telling our souls to praise the Lord. Amen. We're going to close singing hymn 23. Hymn 23. O God, beyond all praising, we worship you today. Hymn 23. Thank you. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen.
Amen.